Morning, please, to the book of 1 Peter. Most of you are probably familiar with some of the more common if-then statements, so we're going to have a little practice this morning. Let's say you're in a store and you see a sign. Let's see if you can finish it. It says, if you break it, then you buy it. Good. All right. Now, maybe you have a sign at home. It says that if you mess it up, then clean it up. Okay, good. And then there's sort of this metaphorical phrase, if you can't stand the heat, then, wow, that worked out. I didn't know if that would work or not. I was going to say, well, that didn't work. But anyway, that's good. Good job. Thank you. Now, there's some if-then statements in the paragraph that we're going to study here this morning. It's a reminder of what we're supposed to do with this great salvation that we studied a few weeks ago. Last week we learned, in light of this great salvation, we should set our hope on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a reminder to us that our other dreams and expectations, whatever they might be, can't be ultimate. Because if our other dreams and expectations are ultimate, they're going to somehow get disappointed. That's just the way it works in this world. It's a broken world. And in spite of what they tell you at high school graduation, you will not fulfill all your dreams. Unless the bar really low. I mean, let's put it there, okay? So God tells us this to set our hope fully on the revelation, the grace of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was first, last week. And then second, be holy. And if you're like, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be like God. Now, you can only be like God in the communicable attributes. In other words, you can't be like God and be all-knowing, though some of you think you are. You can't be everywhere present, all right? That's only a godlike trait. You can't be all-powerful. That's a godlike trait. But there are godlike traits that you can be: loving, merciful, gentle, kind, good. When it says holiness, we're supposed to be like that. In a phrase that helps us understand it, to be like Christ. So, because of this great salvation, we should set our hope on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we are to be holy, to be like God, like Christ. Then Peter continued in verse number 17 now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So there's an if-then statement in this particular passage. If you call on the Father, that's a conditional reminder, we might say. In other words, the question is, have you called upon the Father? Do you call upon the Father? It's the believer's privilege. To call upon means two things. First of all, it means to identify with him. It means to join the family. It means that you're not ashamed to say that God is my Father. If somebody were to say to you, are you a Christian, would you say yes or no? If somebody were to say to you, is God your Father, would you say yes or no? Are you willing to call upon him, that is to identify with him? And then secondly, it means, do you talk to him? Do you pray? If you call on God, means you call God your Father and you pray to him. That's the if statement. If you do that, then, the text says, conduct yourselves throughout your time of stay here in fear, or sojourn in fear. In other words, believers are transients. We are pilgrims. You know that song, This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through, My Treasures Are Laid Up Somewhere Beyond the Blue. That's good theology. We are not, earth is not home. All right? Greenville is not heaven. Okay? Neither is Rockford, just to be clear. Or Ada or any of those places, but this is not home. We're transients, all right? Now, you may have a beautiful home paid for. You're still homeless, actually, here, because this is not it. This is not permanent. And because of that, you should never plan to feel mainstream. You ever feel like when you watch the news and when you hear things, you're like, what is wrong with this world? This whole world has gone plumb crazy. Well, that's if you're a Christian, you should feel like that. If you watch the news and go, oh, that makes sense to me. That's perfect. Yeah, good. You need to get saved. Because this world is wonky. And the reason you feel like that is because you're not mainstream, people. I'm not making fun of you. It's just that if you're a Christian, you can't be mainstream. And you won't feel mainstream. We're always going to feel out of place until heaven comes to earth and Jesus reigns forever. We're in the world, but not of it. So what should we do? Well, the text says, then live in fear of the Father. Fear doesn't mean trembling uncertainty regarding our relationship. It doesn't mean, oh man, I wonder if I'm saved, I wonder if I'm not saved. If you're one of those people that's still wondering if you're saved and you're hoping that you get in when you die, you don't have to live like that. We learn in the scripture that when you're a Christian, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. It's not when you die and you go to the judgment, it's not going to be like the Secretary of State. So Pastor Rob and I both had this experience this week. We went in to do something, and the kind, loving, gentle person behind the counter said, I'm sorry, you don't have the right documents. You're going to have to go and do this. And so we had to go, you know, and then we had to make another appointment 100 years later, and then we had to come back and try again. And then whenever you walk in, you feel like, I wonder what they're going to find wrong with me this time. Like, you don't have the right documents, you know? I mean, wouldn't that be a bummer to die and then get to judgment and the angel goes, oh, I'm sorry, your paperwork's not in order. Could you take a number and come back in 1,000 years? I mean, that would be awful. So we don't have to fear that. Because Jesus accomplished everything that we needed on his cross and through his resurrection, the believer is secure. Absolutely. This is settled, friends. Our redemption is secure. So when it says that we ought to live in fear of the Father, it's not fear about our relationship or fear that we're, you know, okay with him. Fear here means the loving reverence of a child before his or her father. It's the desire to please. It's the concern of disappointing dad. It's a fear that inspires faithfulness, not paralysis. It's knowing that even the desire to please God actually pleases him. Even when we don't get everything right. Just the desire to try, you know, and the desire to offer it to him. Even if we don't get it all perfectly right. It's still, he's happy with that. He's not like, you dumb kid, when are you going to get it right? Aren't you? I mean, I just couldn't stand it. If that was my Heavenly Father, and every single thing I did, he was standing with arms folded, and he was just judging me to this minutia, that'd just be horrible. So I want you to understand, that's not what this word means. And if you're struggling with any of this, Psalm 103 reminds us that God allows for our weakness, and he has infinite patience. So don't fear fearing him, all right? Don't fear fearing him. It makes perfect sense to live like that before the Father. Now, there are at least 4 good reasons for this leading us up to this table. The first one is obvious, because God is the believer's Father. Now, I mentioned this on Father's Day, but it's worth repeating. Whether we had a good dad or not on earth, we can have a good father in the heavens. And that's part of the gospel message that we proclaim based on the authority of God's word. There's a way to have the Father that we've always wanted. His love is unconditional. His mercies are new every morning. He never disciplines in anger. He is wealthy beyond compare. He has an inheritance reserved for us that can never be taken away. He has power beyond anything that we can possibly imagine that he only uses for good because he is good. And the way to have him as our Father is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, it's hard for some people to think of God as Father because they had such a crummy one on earth. But God is the Father we've all longed for, the one we really want. And I want to read a description for you from theologian Adam Clark. This is how he describes God the Father. The eternal, independent, and self-existent being. The being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion. The most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences. Infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy. The cause of all being, the upholder of all things. Infinitely happy. Because infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only by himself because an infinite mind can only be comprehended by itself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally right, just, and kind. That's your dad. That's your dad right there. And because that's who he is, we ought to live before him in this reverence, this fear, this love, this gratitude. Secondly, because God is the believer's judge. One author that I read this week by the name of Jowett really struggled initially to see those two words together, father and judge. He said he could imagine father and love, or father and pity, or father and tenderness, but father and judge just seemed too incongruous. And of course, if we think of a judge as one who only sentences or condemns, then we will struggle. But thankfully, not all judges exist to condemn. And since there is no condemnation in Christ, we don't have to fear that. The basic idea of the word judge in the Bible is to assess or to evaluate. Like a judge at the 4-H fair. We call them judges. We just had our local fair. And what do? They don't stand around to condemn. I mean, can you imagine the judge of the rabbits, for example? I condemn you, rabbit, to rabbit pot pie. You know, and I mean, what kid is going to go to the fair with his bunny if he knows that the judge is just going to whack that thing in the head and skin it, gut it, cook it, put it in a rabbit pot pie? I mean, rabbit pot pie is good. Anybody ever have that? Well, forget that illustration then. Thanks, Dan. But I mean, can you imagine a little kid? I mean, he comes to the fair with bunny foo-foo and condemnation? No, the judge in that context is looking for something good to reward. And that's the idea of this word judge. He's looking for the good in order to reward it. That's the basic idea here. Now, certainly, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. We're not saying that. That text that Mike read a little while ago, if you read that from Exodus 34, it makes that very clear. That's why we need this great salvation. So if a person doesn't want God as Father, then the only judgment to come is condemnation. But since believers are absolutely confident that their sins are already gone, that leaves only the positive side of judgment. God is looking for the good to reward. Now, I want to say, God is not just passing out participation awards and calling everybody a winner. He's actually assessing our lives individually, our motives, our actions, and our fruitfulness. And he judges each one's work, according to verse 17, without partiality. In other words, there are no favorites. No favorites. Now, I mean, there's a lot of kids in this church right now. I don't even know how many, but I do have some favorites. I'm sorry. There's six little kids in this church. Well, some of them are teenagers now, but they're my favorites. I'm sorry. I mean, they're my grandkids. I love them. And they're my favorites. I don't have capacity to make everybody my favorite. I'm sorry. But you know what? God doesn't have any favorites. Now, if he did, I'd probably be one of them. But you know, I'm messing with you now. I'm just kidding. God doesn't have any favorites. God doesn't take bribes. Okay? God doesn't take bribes. There are no teacher's pets. Didn't you hate that? Unless you were one. You know, I wasn't. I'm just assuring you of that. Not once, not ever. Boy, do I have some stories. Teachers were so happy to graduate me on to the next class. Has he reached capacity? Nope, but goodbye. Move that one along. No teacher's pets. God sees everything. He knows everything. He looks forward to rewarding the good. And get this. This is what's such a blessing to me. God even knows our desire to do good that didn't turn out so good. Have you ever had that happen? Like you have a motive to do good and you really try something good and then the thing just, it blows up. People get mad, they walk away, it's just horrible. Well, I mean, especially when you're really trying to do good. God knows that. God knows when you're trying to do good and it may not even work out. I think that's wonderful for those of you that are struggling as parents. You know, you did your best to raise your kids to walk with God, and some of them just don't. And you might think somehow, I failed as a parent and I'm going to be under some sort of condemnation for that. No, you're not. No. If your desire was for those kids to walk with God and you did everything you could, let me tell you something right now. The Father looks forward to rewarding you. Whether that child walks with God or not. I want them all to. Amen? But that's not going to limit the reward that you receive. The unseen, the unnoticed, the forgotten. Someday God's going to say, you know what? I saw that. I remember. Good job. Thank you. Now, if you say, well, I don't know, it says work here in the text, each one's work, and I don't know where to get to work. Well, we got places for you at church. I mean, there's lots of places to serve, but we had our ministry coordinator dinner last Sunday night, which is a great time, and we all sat around. One of the prayer requests that a couple of the ministry coordinators had was, it's hard to get volunteers. I always hear this, by the way. In a church this size, we should not struggle getting volunteers, you know. And it's true. I mean, there's lots of people around here. And if you're looking for something to do, we have something for you to do. Now, if you're worried about your motives, it's okay. Truthfully, we seldom know our own motives fully. Why do we do things? But we can tell him what they'd like to be. We can tell him, Lord, I'd like to do what I do for your glory. I'd like to do what I do because you're good and because you're worth it. Now, I might do it just because I want to make people happy. You know. But I want to do it for you. And I think the Lord receives that. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. Read Psalm 103 again. He pities those who fear him. And he knows our heart. Now, thinking of God as Father Judge keeps us out of the ditches on both sides of the road. If we're too judge heavy, it produces a paralyzing fear that keeps us from doing anything because we're just sure it must be wrong. Maybe some of you grew up with an exacting parent, and every time you tried something, it was just, no, that's not right. What, are you stupid? And so you just gave up. You said, I'm not doing anything. And it's afflicted you your whole life. Now you're afraid to try anything because you're so afraid that somehow it's going to be wrong. Somebody's going to judge you for it being wrong. I just want to tell you, God is not a dad like that. Amen? Try it. He's not going to do that. That's not how he is. And if we're too judge heavy, that we just live under that oppression all the time, this guilt and condemnation, and get rid of that. Of course, the ditch on the other side of the road is loose living. Careless, thoughtless, lazy. Because, you know, God's my daddy. God's just my daddy. As if God is some kind of permissive parent who just wants his widow baby to be happy. That's so disgusting to think of God like that. I mean, after you read Hebrews chapter 12, where we learn that happiness is the byproduct of holiness and that God brings us to training to make us like his son, how we could live loose and lazy and you know, taking advantage of grace. It's just sickening. God wants his kids to grow up and be like brother Jesus. And if we call the holy God Father, then what kind of kids should we be? Thirdly, this great salvation was not cheap. We should fear God because of the high cost of redemption. It says in verse 18, knowing. The word knowing means seeing it with comprehension. It means you get this, right? Like you get this, that you were not redeemed with perishable items like silver and gold. I mean, you get that, right? That's what the word means. In other words, what you have in Christ could not be purchased no matter how much money you have. There are some things that money can't buy. And this great salvation is one of them. That's why your faith is the most valuable asset that you have, if you go all the way back to verse 7. And salvation cannot be obtained by living a certain lifestyle. That's what it says in the text. You're not redeemed with silver and gold or corruptible things, or, he says, you were not redeemed because of your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So money won't save you, and a certain lifestyle, a certain set of traditions, or a certain way of life from your ancestors, that won't save you. You know that, right? You get that. That's what he's saying. Tradition worship and ancestor worship has a lot of different forms. I couldn't possibly go into all of them today, but I can just tell you this, that keeping a certain way of life won't save anybody. And you might say, yeah, but Mark, I just like the old ways, man. I like the old ways. Well, the old ways can't save you. You can live a homesteader life if you want to. You can get you a goat, get you a bunch of chickens. You can grow your own garden. You know, you can have an outhouse. Compost everything, if you know what I mean. I mean, you can do however you want. You can get off the grid. You really think that when you die and then you come to the judgment and they say, why should I let you into heaven? Well, because we raised goats. We had chicken, and we used essential oils too. Just want to be clear about that. I mean, seriously? The way some people live their life, you'd think they were doing it to save their soul. I got news for everybody here this morning, and those of you that are joining us online. Jesus saves. All right? Jesus saves. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, and we're not redeemed by some kind of lifestyle. If you want to embrace the ways of your daddy and your great-granddaddy and your great-great-great-granddaddy or whatever, it will not save your soul. Our redemption came at a much higher price than money or lifestyle. We were purchased out of the slavery and bondage of sin. Redeemed is the word that's used here. We were purchased away from the ruthless ways of Satan by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb who was without blemish and without spot. Verse 19 says, the blood of the God-man was poured out. Jesus died on the cross for us. His perfect sacrifice was the only way to get us out of the miserable condition that we were in and would have been in for eternity. I mean, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. One word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Done. Paid. And verse 20 reminds us that this was not an accident. Jesus was not a helpless victim. This was God's plan all along. The Lamb was foreordained before there was anything. However long ago that may have been. And he was made known, he was made manifest for you in these last times. By the way, I read this week. This is so wonderful. At the end of verse 20, the construction of the Greek language right there, this is one of those points where you could literally put your name right there. It's not, was manifest in these last times for y'all, all right, but for you. The construction of the Greek language is it's very personal. So you could say, he was manifest in these last times for Nate. He was manifest in these last times for Lisa. He was manifest in these last times for you. You could put your name right there. That's how personal this thing. From before the foundation of the world, man, that's macro, to micro, you. That is how specific and personal that word is. He made himself known for you in these last times. And yes, these are the last days. In fact, we learned in Hebrews that the coming of Jesus actually initiated the last days. We're not in the last days because there have been world wars. We're not in the last days because there are pride flags. We're not in the last days because of COVID protocols or because there's forest fires in Canada. And the last days did not start in the 60s. We have been in the last days since Jesus arrived the first time, and he will wrap up the days as we know them when he arrives the second time. And what is happening in the last days does not need to be the principal concern of the one who has been purchased. All right? Sometimes God's people get so hung up on trying to interpret every event, you know, like, oh boy, this is it. I read it in Revelation. I read it in Ezekiel. I think, woo, we're in the last days. Duh. But we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Relax. If the price has been paid for your redemption, your principal concern needs to be getting on with what God designed you to be, holy. And by the way, I need to get on with this, but remember, the price reflects the value. Think about that. For you, the price reflects the value. And you might not think you're worth much. Somebody may have told you you're not worth much. In fact, when you went to fill out your net worth at the financial guy, it might have been a negative. But you were bought with the blood of God. Never, ever, ever forget your worth. Finally, we should live in reverent fear because the believer's hope and faith are in God. Now, verses 20 and 21 comprise a rather tangled up sentence. The first part reminds us of God's long-term plan for our redemption, the making known of Jesus in these last days, and that plan was for you. At the beginning of verse 21, the who at the beginning of verse 21 is you, and the him is Christ. So you, through Christ, believe in God. That's, of course, John 14:6. Christ is the only way to the Father. And the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead and glorified him. And now your faith and your hope and your confidence and your expectation, your long-term security, is in God. Or, in other words, the reason you can set your hope, like we learned in verse 13, on the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ is because of this redemption. This is another reason that your conduct, your way of life, your behavior should be carried out in reverent appreciation and fear. Fear God because your hope is in God. Now, if that still doesn't make any sense, let me say it this way. I mean, I'm sure this never happens with any people in this church because we're all Christians. But let's say there's a teenager whose room is a mess. And his parent says, go clean your room. And the kid says, why? Probably never happens to anybody like that I know. But the parent might respond with something like this. Because I pay the mortgage. I pay the rent. I buy the groceries. I pay the light bill. Thank you very much. I have hauled you back and forth to school and sporting events and ballet and organ lessons or whatever, you know, for your entire life. And how could you even ask me why? Never happens, I'm sure, but see, that's the idea here. Peter is saying, now, if anybody's still saying, why should I live in fear of God? I'm under grace. Because we think about all the things that God has provided for us to provide our redemption and to give us eternal life. And it ought to create in us a sense of appreciation, gratitude, and obedience. Fear God because your hope is in God. Fear God because he's your father. Fear God because he's the rewarding judge. Fear God because the cost of our redemption was so enormous. And fear God because our long-term hope is in him. So be holy and live before him and before the world in reverential fear, grateful, rejoicing, obedient. It's not asking too much in light of who he is and what we have. We have holidays so that we don't forget what we have and the price paid that we might have it. Memorial Day, Veterans Day, 4th of July. What a country! Yeah, this is a great country. If you don't like America, there are people here that will help you pack. But you know what I mean by that. This is a great place. I mean, we love America. It's not always perfect, but man, what a country. And so we have these holidays to help us remember, you know, what we have and the price paid that we might have it. And every month we come back to this table so that we don't forget who we have and the price that was paid to have him. This great salvation gives us a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. It was purchased by the blood of Christ and we're kept by his power. And because he's coming again, we can set our hope on the grace to come. So think clearly, be sober, be holy. Fear the Lord.